Well, good evening. I want to begin with reading Psalm 110 and a portion of Hebrews 7, and then I have an upgrade to our outline, which I think will help tie things together for us, and I'll explain that, and then we'll move into our study. We're dealing with, of course, the connection between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, and the arguments that are taking place at this point in chapter 7 of Hebrews are built on Psalm 110. The earlier argument was built on Genesis chapter 14. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing on the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." It, of course, is a messianic psalm of David, speaking very much of the kingship of Christ, the rule of the Messiah, but also clearly tying in verse 4 the role of Christ to the work of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attention at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, out of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." I'll stop the reading there because we undoubtedly will not get much further than that tonight if we get even there. But you'll notice the outline that I've given you, and just go over this for a second, and then we'll pray. If you let your eye drop about two-thirds of the way down the page, at the middle of the page it says, the superiority of Christ to the Aaronic priesthood. And then down under number 5, the priesthood of Christ by being called after the order of Melchizedek. It takes us from chapter 10 through verse 10 to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, and moves us from this whole from chapter 5:10 through to 7:25. Now, as we work our way into chapter 7, particularly, and there's more I could have put in there between 5 and the first one, and I'll try and upgrade that for next time. But there's a series of arguments being advanced here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 is the first one, that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron, and that's been largely argued from Genesis 14. The second argument is the prediction that a perpetual priest was to arise after the order of Melchizedek. That takes us from chapter 11, or verse 11, to verse 19 of chapter 7, and we are in the midst of exploring that second argument. The third argument that will come is the superior solemnity of the institution of the priesthood of Christ, and that is tied to the fact that he was made a priest by an oath, as verses 20 to 22 state, which was not the case with the Levitical priesthood. And then the fourth argument is the superior permanence of the priesthood of Christ, which we haven't, of course, got to yet. But we're actually at verses 15 through 17 tonight as we continue our study. The writer says here, and this, of course, is part of the second argument, that a perpetual priest was to arise after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifies that thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The writer in these verses is fastening on the perpetual nature of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege of opening the Word of God tonight. And as we do, we ask for your blessing and grace to give us wisdom and insight as we make our way through a difficult portion of Scripture. And we ask, O Lord God, that though we may see easily upon the surface of this text the purpose of the writer in highlighting the superiority of Jesus, as we descend into the proofs of it, Father, we are seeing some details emerge, Father, which are essential to substantiating the truths that are set before us. And Lord, our confidence is to rest solely on the Lord Jesus Christ as High Priest. And you buttress that confidence, Father, with the Word of God in its detail. So we ask now your blessing as we open the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As the writer goes on here in the opening part of verse 15, arguing for the superiority of Melchizedek, his priesthood over the Levitical, he states it far more evident, which is, if to put it in the sense of the original, it is further very evident. In other words, he's bringing forth evidence. He's bringing forth proofs of this. And so what is he proving? Very simply, that in the 110th Psalm, the Messiah was not to be a Levitical priest. That's the evidence he's pointing to. He's pointing back to Psalm 110, verse 4. The priest spoken of in the Psalm was not to be like the Levitical priest at all. And he's saying, this is very evident. He's not to be like the Levitical priesthood after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, as verse 16 says. In other words, the priest who would arrive after the likeness or similitude of Melchizedek is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, the question could be asked here, what is meant by the law of a carnal commandment? Well, that refers to the law that was put in place by the Lord governing the whole Levitical system and their duties. It was a law whose details were carnal, that is, they referenced external and perishable things. Things like natural descent were governed by that law. Their qualifications, the bodily qualifications they had to have to enter the priesthood. The external observances, for example, that they had to hold to. There were bodily purifications. And all of these things were spelled out clearly in the law and are being referred to here by the writer as the law of a carnal commandment that in essence governed everything a Levitical priesthood did. But by contrast, the priesthood of the person mentioned in Psalm 110 was not to be constituted priest in correspondence with or compatible with the law of carnal commandment, but in correspondence with the law of an endless life. He's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, that is literally an indissoluble life, a life that never has an ending to it. And so, that being the case, Psalm 110 is referring to a high priest who is not a mortal man. From the New Testament, now he takes upon himself humanity, of course, but the person spoken of here, we know him to be a king, immortal, invisible, who sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and his priesthood corresponds with his life. That is, it is eternal. The Levitical priest couldn't continue by reason of death. The priest, after the order of Melchizedek, whose life is endless, has an indissoluble priesthood. It's not tied in any way to carnal law, but to the everlasting, immutable decree of God, confirmed by the oath God made in Psalm 110, verse 4, establishing this priesthood. So what it's the perpetual nature of his priesthood that proves him not to be of the order of Levi, as God testifies to in Psalm 110, saying that he's actually after the order of Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood, subject law of carnal commandments, this priesthood is established on the basis of an endless life. And he's basically arguing here, as we look back over when he's covered so far, that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect and needed to be changed, verses 1 to 12, on the basis that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Verses 13 to 15 would imply a change was coming, and then from the perpetual nature of his priesthood in contrast to that of Levi in these verses here in verses 16 and 17, for he testifieth that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as an aside here, this matter of verse 16 and verse, where am I here? The words okay, I'm getting ahead here of myself a little bit. Forgive me for doing that. But then we run also verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. That is, the commandment having to do with this, these carnal commandments governing the Levitical priesthood, because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So the law of carnal commandment simply could not do what was necessary to be done as ordained by God for the people of God. The text here is being very clear about the necessity of the change. Sure.
Did you say a disannulment?
Disannulment, yes. What do you have?
There is an annulment of the former.
Okay, in essence, the same.
Disannulling means to me it's no longer annulled. That's two negatives.
Okay, and yours reads, start verse 18 again. Huh, that's interesting.
That's two different things.
Huh?
That's two different things.
Yeah. And the intent is clearly annulling. Disannulling.
Yeah, that's a double negative.
Yeah. That's interesting. It's a good catch. I didn't catch that. Good. Okay. So the New King James would, in essence, be correct in that.
So stroke out the dis?
Yes. Yeah. I'm going to have to look at that in the Old English to see what they intended by them. Some of those archaic words have meanings different than we normally impute to them today. So I will check out that. Okay. Now, as we look here in these verses, and we'll pick up in verse 18 and 19, and we'll read it the way it ought to be read. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, I think you'll find in yours, perhaps, Pat, that that's one sentence, not two, verses 18 and 19. Yeah, there's no period. The original Greek does not have a period there. Yes, yeah, it had. That's what's in the original as well. I'm not sure why the King James translators determined to do it this way. New King James, ESV, and the NIV are all the same on that. They recognize this as one sentence, as does the Greek text. Verse 19 is actually for the words, for the law made nothing perfect, are actually, though they don't show it in the English, unless you see it in the New King James Version, it should be in parentheses, in brackets. Do you see that at all in verse 19? For the law made nothing perfect?
No.
Okay.
There is the, after perfect on the other hand, that in there is the, it's in italics, there is the bringing in of a better hope, but nothing's in parentheses.
Okay. Okay, the bringing in of a better hope is italicized. Is that what you're saying?
Just there is the.
Oh, the. Okay.
There is the.
Okay.
Those
three words. Okay. The word did also, but by bringing in of a better hope did in the King James Version, that word is italicized. That's not in the original either. And it's not in the King James or in the New King James either. Yeah, it's an unnecessary supplement. I'm not sure why the King James authors broke up the sentence that way into two and added the supplement. In another variant, the New King James Version adds the word on the one hand, and on the other hand, in the first part of verse 18, correct?
Yes.
On the one hand, and then in verse 19 on the other. I'm not sure why they did that either, because that is not there in the original. The word verily, for there is verily an annulling of the commandment, actually is in the emphatic position in the original. In the Greek, it's the word truly, of a truth. It's establishing a certainty. And it's just interesting that that word truly, which is emphasizing and punching this text, is not there in the New King James Version or in the ESV. It is in the King James, and it is in the original Greek. So a literal translation of that sentence, beginning in verse 18, would read, for truly, or the idea of without a doubt, there is an annulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law, or can be translated, that law, made nothing perfect, the law of a carnal commandment. But there is a bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh to God. If I could kind of sort of paraphrase the sense of that, it still has Psalm 110 in view. And it's if the writer had said, in this passage, you have an intimation of the annulment of the commandment going before, that is the law of the Levitical priesthood, which preceded the coming of the Messiah, of course. You have an intimation that the commandment on the priesthood founded upon it would be abolished on account of its weakness and unprofitableness, on account of its incapacity to achieve the ends of the priesthood, because the law made nothing perfect, as we've seen earlier in our study. Didn't make a perfect priest. It didn't make a perfect expiation for sin. It did not afford perfect peace of conscience. We looked at that last time. It did not give real sanctification. If it did all those things, it would have been permanent. But in the passage so often referred to in Psalm 110, the announcement of another superior kind of priesthood of necessity implies the abolition of the first one. So this is kind of a little bit of a thorny text to kind of make your way through here. But what it's seeking to highlight was the impossibility of the Levitical priesthood ever accomplishing what the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And that better hope is the declaration of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, who would do what the Levitical priesthood could never do. And of course that means a perfect priest, means a perfect atonement. It means a perpetual intercession by that priest, grounded in the fact that his is an eternal office and he lives eternally to fulfill that office. So what the writer is doing here is announcing to his hearers a powerful, efficient priesthood taking the place of the weaker, unprofitable priesthood, and therefore would ground the hope of those blessings God's people obtain through the mediation of that personage. And it's by this hope, of course, that God's people could draw nigh to God. In the same way, not in the same way, but we may, as Christians, of course, draw nigh to God with absolute confidence. That's already been stated. Back up to chapter 4 for a moment, in 14 to 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our better hope, better than the old covenant had. And then in chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through his veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And when you stop just to read those texts in chapter 4, 14 to 16, and again in chapter 10, 19 to 22, it really spells out the greatness of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the remarkable contrast between that and what they had under the Old Covenant system. The Old Covenant system, of course, was a type that pointed to Christ, but it couldn't even come close to him. Everything resided and looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have, on the basis of the high priesthood of Jesus, a confidence that the saints under the Old Covenant could never have. We have a holy boldness. We can come near to God. He has offered the perfect atonement. He offers perfect intercession for us, all of which is grounded the fact that he's a perfect priest and whose office is forever. It will never be changed. All the other is changed. This shall never be changed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the priesthood of Jesus will never be changed. So I'll stop there. We've got about 30 minutes in, and we'll pick up on this next time.